Today we are looking at verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah 65. You see on the screen, also in your bulletin, hopefully you have your Bibles open in front of you, because you're going to get a little bit of, if you look at the other text side today, get a little bit of a workout here looking at passages today. So Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 4. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Now I want to remind you, sometimes we look at a passage like this, and we look at a lot of the negatives there. I want you to see there's a positive right at the beginning. I spread out my hands to this rebellious people. I want to remind you once again, the main theme of the book of Isaiah is the Lord's salvation. Now, as I've said many times before, as we've looked at these 65 chapters, almost 64, going to 65 chapters, we've seen this time and time again. Before one can be saved, they need to have a recognition of their state of lostness. They need to see their sin as an affront to the holiness of God Almighty. They need to recognize their hopeless estate, and they need most of all to be humbled under His mighty hand. And then and only then will they be prepared to receive the salvation that God provides through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Isaiah, as well as most of the other biblical writers, you'll see this as a recurring theme. That's why Isaiah devotes so much time in painting a picture of the hopeless and helpless state of sinful men and women. Now, our text today begins, unsurprisingly, with the fact that it is God who takes the initiative in saving these helpless and wretched souls. He spreads out His hands. And to whom does He spread them out? Not to good people who see no need of Him. Not to those self-righteous fools who think that they are somehow doing a God a favor by inviting Him into their sinful lives. No, He spreads out His hands, offering peace and love and joy, forgiveness of sin, rescue from the pit, and life abundant to a rebellious people. Those who walk in a way that is not good, those who are following their own devices. Now, you know that I normally don't include jokes in my sermons. But you also know that my dad enjoys a good joke. And his jokes are good, but there's one problem. Since he's now dependent on me to take him to the doctor, the store, the lab, just about everywhere, I get to hear the same jokes over and over and over again. You know? And I want to share with you his latest one. Now, I watch your eyebrows go up, okay? But I want to ensure you that it is actually pertinent to our text today. Are you ready? Here it goes. A man in Alcoholics Anonymous, and you know my dad is actually involved in Alcoholics Anonymous. My dad was a drunk for many years before he became an alcoholic, okay? But a man in Alcoholics Anonymous met with his sponsor. And he proudly told the sponsor that he had given away his computer, his cell phone, and his iPad. The sponsor's a little confused. Well, why would you do that? Why would you give away these things? The man told him, well, it's your fault. Aren't you the one that told me that if I was left to my own devices, that I would start drinking again? Now, the guy in the joke missed the point entirely. But so do we. And far too often. Left to our own devices, we may not necessarily turn to the bottle, but we will engage in destructive behavior. Following our own devices, we will disregard God's laws and His will. Instead, we'll establish our own rules and follow our own wills. Now, one of the biggest problems, I hinted at this in our Bible study this morning, one of the biggest problems in our society today is the postmodern mindset that says that truth is relative, that it's subjective. That's something that goes like this. Well, you have your truth, I have my truth. They're not necessarily the same. As a result, in this postmodern mess, there is no objective truth. There is no objective reality. That's why if a man thinks that he is a woman, all the rest of us are supposed to go along with his lie and call him a woman. You're not allowed in our culture to correct him or even to ignore that. And if you dare to do so, you're going to be canceled as a hateful bigot. Now, this extends to almost every, not just that area, but almost every area of life. I'm afraid that we're soon approaching the point where sexual abuse of children will be accepted as just another lifestyle choice that we have to celebrate. This is actually a clown world of subjective relativity. You're allowed to be whatever you want to be and to engage in just about anything you want to do, but with one exception. You're not in this culture allowed to be a Bible-believing Christian who declares that God's Word is truth and that His commands must be obeyed. If you do that in this culture, you must be denounced. The culture of tolerance will not tolerate you. Now, this is truly straight from the pits of hell. And it's very destructive on every level. Now, postmodernism is just the latest label on this problem that sinful men have had ever since the fall. It is the problem of following your own devices. Eve was following her own devices when she ate of the forbidden fruit. Joseph's brothers were following their own devices when they sold him into slavery. King David was following his own devices when he seduced Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. Wicked men were following their own devices when they nailed Jesus to the cross. And you, unfortunately, are following your own devices whenever you sin against Holy God. They and you are actually the worst kind of rebels. Walking in a way that is not good, a way that is contrary to God's law. Now, this rebellion is found at every level. I want you, if you would please, to turn to Psalm 2. Now, I find it interesting that while Psalm 1 celebrates the wise and godly man and then contrasts him with the foolish and wicked man, that Psalm 2 focuses more on the wicked and contrasts them not with the godly man, but with God Himself, the Son who has the nations of the world as His inheritance. There are no good but God alone, and so God Himself, in the person of His Son, is the only one who can grant us goodness. I want you to look at Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. I read this as our call to worship this morning. Read it again in case you've forgotten it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." You see, the default setting for all peoples, all the nations as well as all the peoples who dwell in them, is rebellion. Taking counsel together against the Lord, wanting to cast off His restraints. Now this merits, as we see in this psalm and elsewhere, the wrath of God. But there is hope. And that hope is found in only one place. That hope is found in the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. To disregard him is to actually disregard life itself. Now, Daniel also understood this predilection towards rebellion. In Daniel 9, he confesses this rebellion, his as well as that of the people. Why don't you turn to Daniel 9, verses 5 through 9. Daniel 9, 5 through 9. Daniel here is praying to God a prayer of confession, beginning in verse 5. He says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." You know, I honestly believe that we need more of this type of corporate confession of sin in our day. This is what we ought to be doing in our churches. This is what we ought to be doing whenever we come to meet with the Lord. We have committed treachery against God, and we are deserving of his wrath. We have rebelled against him, but in him are mercy and forgiveness. Oh, that we as a church, as a city, as a state, as a nation, oh, that we would confess our sin before him and plead for his cleansing just as Daniel did. Now, in fairness to our text, we need to look at some of the specific sins that are mentioned, especially since a couple of them might have sounded strange to your ears. For example, the mention of eating pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat. Now, we may shrug this off. After all, who doesn't like some nice crispy bacon with their eggs? Or a nice BLT, right? But this phrasing would have immediately caught the attention of Isaiah's first audience. They would have realized that what he was describing here is a blatant disregard for the dietary laws that were given to the Jews. Now, this is probably a good time to remind ourselves once again that there are differing divisions of God's laws. First of all, there's the moral law. Things such as do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. These moral laws are binding on every single human being at all times and in all places. But there's also, in addition to the moral law, there's also the ceremonial law, such as the dietary restrictions that were given to the Jews to set them apart from their neighbors. Now, those laws were really only for them. Now, the third set of laws are the civil laws. Those laws that were originally designed to provide a governmental structure for Israel, but also serve as a pattern for us. Now, we might not have a king today, but we still owe our leaders respect, and we need to pray for them. Now, what Isaiah is talking about when he mentions pig flesh and broth of tainted meat are these ceremonial laws that were binding on Israel alone. I want you to turn to Leviticus 11. We'll just look at a couple of verses in Leviticus 11. As we see a small portion of this law applicable to this of eating pig's meat. Leviticus 11, verses 7 and 8. "And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." And so pigs, along with some other animals that are mentioned in that chapter, such as camels or vultures, were not to be eaten by the people of Israel. Now, we do find in Acts chapter 10 that God did away with these prohibitions. That was at the time that the Gentiles first entered into the fellowship of the church. Peter was given that great vision, the sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of animals. And he says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And he's told, "Don't call anything unclean anymore. Take and eat." You know, and so we find here as a result that no animals were found to be unclean for the people of God gathered together as the church. and that we can freely eat of all of them. That's why you can enjoy your bacon without thinking you're sinning, okay? You can have a good ham at Easter time if you want. But for the Jews of Isaiah's day, these were serious offenses, and rightly so. And think for just a moment just how rebellious this was for the Jews. It would be such a simple thing to keep this law, no matter how much you like bacon, right? But if you can't keep this simple prohibition, what hope would there be for keeping the more weighty matters of the law? We need to recognize that obedience needs to be in the small things just as in the big. Else it is not obedience. Now, the people in the Old Testament had serious problems in keeping God's laws, just like we do. Malachi speaks of the sorry state the Jewish worship had fallen into in Malachi chapter 1. If you turn there, we find that the people are actually making a mockery of God's laws, and they're making that mockery because of their sloppy practice of it. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 10, if you would, please. Malachi 1, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, so you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. What we see happening here is that the people thought that they could bring defective animals. They could bring defective animals into the temple as their sacrifices. Instead of what was commanded, they were to bring spotless, unblemished offerings. That's what was required. They were sacrificing, and they thought that they were properly worshiping, but instead they were heaping up the wrath of God against themselves. Now, why were unblemished and perfect animals required? For one reason and one alone. Because that points to the spotless, sinless nature of the one who would come as the ultimate sacrifice. Actually, to offer less than the best was to make a mockery of what Christ did in his sacrifice for sin. But this people thought that was good enough. Got an animal that's blind, I'll just offer it. Got an animal that's lame, it's no good for me, I'll offer it. But you know what? They thought it was just good enough, and it's often we do as well. How often do we give God the scraps, the leftovers of our day? How often do we offer him a little of what remains and not the first fruits that he deserves? They and we are both guilty of the same thing. Now we see mention in our text of those sitting in tombs. Now, there are many other places we could go to look at this, but the passage I think that most vividly speaks of this, and one that's also coupled with pigs, as a matter of fact, is found in Matthew chapter 8. And here we're going to see the rebellion of fallen angels matched up with the wretchedness of fallen men. Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. and he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The demons are fallen angels for whom there is no hope of redemption. What awaits them is the hell that has been prepared for them. They exercise their rebellion in tormenting lost sinners. I guess that's because misery loves company. At the extreme, they have possessed these two men. They have driven them from society. They have forced them to live among the tombs, to live among the dead and decay. And while there is no hope for the demons, there is hope for the men. We see Christ deliver them, and the legion of demons enters a herd of pigs that then go over a cliff and drown in the sea. The demons are rebels with no hope. The men are rebels toward whom God has spread out his hands in love. Now, what I find most amazing about that account is that the people in that area were more afraid of Jesus and his power than they were of the legion of demons that were possessing these men. They seem to be all right having these guys live among the tombs, these demon-possessed men. When Jesus delivers those men from their demons, and the pigs drown and the demons are gone, those people are actually scared of Jesus and they want him to leave. We don't want you in our country. We don't want to see this again. Such is the nature of our rebellion that we actually don't recognize his goodness when it's set before us. Now, we can look today at many passages, see the significance of gardens and secret places and making offerings and bricks, but if we did so, time would fail us. However, I want us to look at least one Old Testament passage on restoration from rebellion that includes one of these. Amos chapter 9. The prophet Amos, writing about the same time as Isaiah, in chapter 9, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 15. Amos 9, beginning in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. You see, redemption is not just for people. It actually extends to all of creation. Now, mankind ruined the garden at the time of the fall, but the garden will be restored. Mankind may abuse the garden, just as they abuse all of God's creation, but they have a hope for redemption in Christ. And that redemption will also come upon the garden itself. Man cannot destroy what God has made. Contrary to popular opinion today, right? Mankind cannot destroy what God has made, even though it is possible for us to abuse and deface it considerably as a result of our sin. He is greater than our sin, and he is able to make all things new. We can't destroy the planet in 10 years or 12 years or in any other time frame that somebody might come up with. For the one who created it also controls it. Now, yes, don't get me wrong, we are called to be wise stewards. But we're in no way powerful enough to destroy that which he is reserving until the day of judgment. See, our rebellion has been our ruin. But he spreads out his hands. He is beckoning us to return to him. And the greatest demonstration of this was when Christ spread out his hands as they were nailed to a cross. Even in his agony, he took pity on the criminal next to him and gave him redemption, promising him that that day they would be together in paradise. We don't know what crimes that man had committed, but we do know that Christ had the power to save him. I want us to turn to one last passage of Scripture today, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to read it, but I want you to be looking at it as I describe some of what it contains. I have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 open in front of you, if you would, please. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we see that while we groan in our brokenness now, that redemption, a new body, is on the way. He will give us new bodies to replace these broken down ones. Those bodies that He'll give us will endure eternity with no sweat. And it's His Spirit that will accomplish this, guaranteeing both our redemption and our restoration. In verses 6 through 10, we see that this gives us courage. The courage to face whatever comes our way. Don't worry what the world's doing. Don't worry what the world can do to you. Have courage to stand firm for Christ. Walking by faith, we know that while we're not yet home, that home is guaranteed. And it's waiting for us. That home is found in His presence and is the place that has been prepared by Him for our habitation. At the same time, it's vitally important now how we live. We can't continue as rebels, for judgment awaits. Judgment not for our sin if we're a believer in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about everybody right now. I'm only talking about those who are in Christ. Those who have repented of their sin and are trusting in Christ Jesus will never be judged for their sin, because that sin was judged on the cross along with Christ. But there is a judgment coming for us concerning what we've done in response to His loving care of us. Have we embraced the good works He has prepared for us to perform? Or do we instead find ourselves fighting against His direction in our lives? In verse 11 and following, we see the importance of the ministry of reconciliation. Are we calling on others to be reconciled with God? Do we love them enough to warn them of the judgment to come? Are we His loyal ambassadors, faithfully representing Him in His kingdom? Do we actually see that the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of Christ? He has come to us, rebels deserving judgment, with hands spread out wide. He beckons us to be reconciled to Himself, to leave our rebellion and to enter into His family. We may have rebelled in breaking every single one of His commandments, but unlike the demons, unlike those fallen angels, there is hope for us. And that hope is found in Christ and in the finished work that He has done for salvation. There is nothing that we can add to it. We can only respond to it. And the proper way to respond is to turn from our sin and repentance and to turn to Him by faith. We need to believe that we are rebels, that we are sinners deserving judgment, that we're deserving of the outpouring of the wrath of God upon us. But we also believe that Christ in His righteousness is able to save us from the wrath of God and to redeem us for His glory. Now we implore others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. They may be suffering the utmost in degradation as a result of their sin, just as those two demon-possessed men living among the tombs were. But just like them, they can experience deliverance from sin by the work of Christ. And we as His ambassadors need to be ever ready to present Him and the glorious message of His salvation to a lost and dying world. No matter the depth of depravity, His power is greater yet, able to save all those who will turn to Him by faith. He spreads out His hands to us, a rebellious people, a people walking in the wrong way, a people following our own devices. He spreads out His hands, the hands of Christ nailed to a cross, offering salvation to all who would believe. He now implores us to be reconciled to Himself. How will we respond?